I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O God, where is heaven? Is it a place, a state of existence, a figment of our imagination? We have heard and partly believe, O God, that heaven is wherever thou art. And now there are all sorts of rumors that thou art dead. We don't believe these, O Lord. Of course we don't believe these. We cannot believe that thou art dead, for our very lives are vitally tied to thine. It is in thy life that we live and move and have our being. We must confess, our Lord, that we have sometimes wanted thee dead. Sometimes we have willed for thy blood to be upon us and upon our children. Sometimes we have raised all sorts of idols to fill the temples of our own worship. Sometimes our lack of activity and our lack of sensitive concern for other people has risen up against our words and called us liars to our faces. Thy Spirit, O God, has been so exacting, so demanding on us. We have been so judged by thee. And often our first thought has been to slash out at such terrible judgment. How could we allow thee to live and show up our hypocrisies, to live and demand our total allegiance, to live and forgive us, and love us, and save us? Oh God, how awful it is to be loved so. Help us to put away the nails of our 20th century crucifixions. Help us to rise above our empty mouthings of thy word. May thy love, O Lord, surround us, sustain us, judge us, and save us. For thou art our Father, and thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Shirt that no self-respecting Hawaiian would have been caught dead in, and he was looking for somebody to talk to. Lord, I want to be a witness, but not tonight. And not to this guy, because I could sense something of the kind of person he was just from the introduction. And he was looking for somebody to talk to, and so then he saw me. He came over and he plopped down right beside me, and he looked at me with a big triumphant grin, and mine was a rather sick type, I'm sure. And then he reached over and he hit me on the leg and he said, Bud, how you doing? And I almost told him. But then I found out it wasn't a question after all. It was just his openers, and he began to tell me about himself and how he was doing and what he did. And the guy was either really one of the most fantastic people I've ever met, or he was one of the biggest liars I've ever met. He said that he was a troubleshooter for a big construction company, and he traveled all over the world, and he had just come back from someplace in the world, and he had solved all their problems and made him $1 million, and he was heading back to his mansion down in Miami Beach now, and he had a lot of money, and he was going to spend it, and did I want to make a little bet with him about whether he could get a date with a stewardess between now and the time we got to Richmond, and on it went. Well, he really was a character. And finally, to kind of overwhelm me in the coup d'etat here, he reached in his pocket and he pulled out the oldest, most beat-up passport I have ever seen. It had all kinds of supplements in it, and it had been sweated on and bent and beat up, and there was everything but a bullet hole in the middle of it. And he said, hey, bud, you ever seen one of these? Well, the Lord had prepared me for this encounter. I had been speaking in my jaunt to a group of young people, and by way of illustrating it, had brought along my own passport, embarrassingly new and only barely used, but it was residing in my coat pocket. And I looked up and I looked at his passport, and I reached in and I said, yeah. And he looked at mine, and his eyes got wider. He understood this kind of one-upmanship. And he said, well, who are you? Oh, I was torn. I wanted to say I'm in personnel and just let it go at that. But finally, there was a kind of a mean streak welling up in me by this time, and I said, emphasizing each syllable, I'm with the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board. And there was a moment of silence. I don't mean to be irreverent. He said, my God. He said, you mean Schweitzer and cannibals and that kind of thing? I said, yeah, Schweitzer, cannibals, that kind of thing. And it was my time to talk because he was speechless. And I tried to share with him something of what I did and the people I worked with. And I asked him where he had just been. And he had been to a country where we had missionaries. And I mentioned some situations there and some missionaries. And he hadn't seen them. He didn't know they were doing this kind of thing anymore. And when we got to Richmond, I was pretty frustrated, and he was too. He didn't understand, and I couldn't make him understand. So after a while, we were sitting over there waiting for our bags. Jim, you know how lonely that is at that 11 o'clock hour. And he was standing over there with the stewardess. By the way, he had made good on that. And I was standing over here. And they put our bags right down together, and I walked over, and I thought I ought to say something to him to kind of wind up the conversation. He reached down for his bag, and I reached for mine, and he looked at me, and I looked at him, and grinned and said, well, it's been good talking to you. And he just said, my God, and walked off. Driving home, I figured I'd made a tactical error. I'd spent my whole time trying to help this man understand what motivated the people I worked with when he wasn't even beginning to be prepared to understand. I should have spent my time bearing my witness the best I could to him. Instead, I was trying to help him understand my job. I was actually working on my image in the course of that time. But it occurred to me that the world doesn't understand. The world's not equipped to understand. What makes the missionary tick? What makes him run? But even more discouraging than that kind of encounter is the fact that as I talk to Baptist people around our country, I'm wondering if there isn't a rather alarming dearth of understanding on their part about what makes a missionary tick. The myth is that a missionary is something different. He's in some way peculiarly removed from other people. He doesn't have the same kind of drives, and he doesn't have the same kind of needs, and somehow he's a different kind of person. The truth of the matter is, he's the same kind of people that you and I understand ourselves to be. As Jim Sturgis said, he's just people, warts and all. He's like anybody else. This past November, I was in Rhodesia the day after the national emergency was declared. I was spending some time in Gwelo with missionary David Lockhart, and all of us were a little tense. We were expecting UDI at any moment. There had been dire predictions about what would happen at that moment. the national emergency in itself possibly was predicated on the idea of an uprising, and everybody was in a rather tense state. And Lockridge suggested we do something about it. He suggested we go play 9 holes of golf. So we went out and played golf, and afterwards we were sitting at the 19th hole having a drink, Coca-Cola. And one of the other missionaries was saying, well, you know, the people back home are praying for us. And I said, well, I'm sure that's true, because I have been back on this end in this kind of crisis, and I know the kind of prayers that well up and the concern for our missionaries caught up in such a crisis. And we seem to have one about every week now. But this was the crisis of the moment. And I said, well, I'm sure that's true. Lockhart never cracked a smile, said, it's not doing a bit of good. We both got quiet. Well, what do you mean? He said, it's not doing a bit of good. Said, I three-putted those last 2 holes. I said, Lockhart, that's the last time I'm going to pray for you on your birthday. But this same guy who could make so light of our earnest prayers was the fellow who that night in station meeting, when we had come to consider our concerns, and after we had heard a statement by the chief of police saying we had better arm ourselves because he didn't know what would happen and he couldn't be responsible for that seminary out at Guelo, it was this same Lockhart who shared with us in a very practical, down-to-earth way, which is characteristic of him, the deep spiritual truths that had not only brought us there, had borne them up through the years, but were sufficient for this moment. It was Lockhart who drew down the strength and peace and calm that the whole group needed in that moment. Missionaries are just plain people like yourself, with weaknesses and strengths, and the Lord seems to be able to use both. There's another myth that somehow missionaries are not working in a real world, that they're off in a para-historical dimension. Somehow it's not related to the events that make up the warp and woof, the texture, the pattern of history as we're experiencing it now. My friend Bill Moyers, who everyone has heard of now in the White House, said that he left his plans for a teaching, a church-centered ministry to enter government because he wanted to go where the action was. Missionaries are caught up in the places where the action is. I was interviewed by NBC's Robert Abernathy last year about our missionary journeyman program. Afterwards, we went over and had a cup of coffee together and got talking about the missionary enterprise as such. And he, too, was surprised at the scope of it and at the increased advance that's going on in several mission boards. And he got to asking me about specific situations that he knew something about and that he had reported about for NBC. Soon we came to realize that we were vitally interested in the same events and the same places, but perhaps for vastly different reasons. But the point I think I got across was that our missionaries are caught up not in the backwaters of the world, but they're caught up in the very areas where the turmoil and the emerging patterns of our times are hitting the surface. One of our missionary journeymen recently wrote a letter just after she got to the field. She said, this is tremendous. This is wonderful. She said, it's the most glorious feeling. She said, I cannot tell you what it does for you inside to get out here. She said, it's just fabulous. She said, P.S., I cry a lot. I think she was trying to say to us that there is both the joy and the fulfillment, and there's the tension, and there's the depression, and there's the pull of all of the things that would discourage, would cause to turn around and flee as fast as you could. And yet in the tension of these two things, there is a sense of being caught up in something exciting and creative for the most part, that I think has made our missionaries and many of the people considering the missionary alternative now aware that the action is going on, not just here in our theological controversies, not just here in our civil rights controversies. We're concerned about every man being able to vote here. There are countries where every man can vote, but doesn't make a bit of difference. They're caught up in societies struggling to understand themselves, people struggling to find themselves, and there is something terribly exciting about being there with the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this time, they're working in a real world. But there's the myth to go with this, along with the one that they're not real people, they're not working in a real world, that somehow what they're doing is kind of like lighting a little candle in the darkness. It's a noble but fundamentally futile gesture. And somehow a man doesn't want to give his life in anything futile, no matter how noble. We're overwhelmed by the statistics of missionary existence. And yet the fact of the matter is, more hope can be drawn from statistics now than almost anything else. The young churches are growing. They're growing by leaps and bounds. 8%, 10%, 15%, 100,000 professions of faith in Brazil last year, over 50,000 baptisms with only 250,000 Baptists down there. I like to think of missionary Bill Lewis in southern Tanzania. Big old fella, not too handsome. Don't write him and tell him I said that. Grease under his fingernails because his joy in life, apart from his work, is automobiles. He's got the best-looking Model A in all of Africa. Built it out of spare parts. Looks just like the one that must have rolled off the assembly those years ago. He drove it to Rhodesia some months ago. He was arrested by a white Rhodesian policeman. The man said, "Pull over, buddy, you were speeding." "I don't believe it, but you were speeding." Bill Lewis hit the Rungwe district in southern Tanzania about 6 years ago now. Began working in the little town of Tukuyu. There was one small congregation there that had been developed by a discharged patient from the hospital in Mbeya, about 50 miles away. That little congregation was Bill Lewis's beginning just 6 years ago. He finished a term, he's had his furlough, he's back on his second term there. There are 83 self-supporting churches in the Rungwe district in just 6 years. Over 1,000 baptisms in the last 6 months in that area. He was under arrest for 10 days in a little place called Masasi down near the Portuguese border, Portuguese Africa. And after he was discharged, they told him never to come back again. He came back along with a very courageous African preacher who came with him and agreed to stay. Just before I was there in November, they constituted a church in Masasi. And two of the charter members were the jailers that had presided over his imprisonment. Now we say things like that belong to the New Testament era. Well, in this sense, it's yet with us. Don't ever tell me it's futile. There's some exciting, growing, dynamic things out in these young churches across the world. We never want to read our own middle-aged frustrations into these frontiers. But I think the thing that encourages me more than anything else about the missionary, still looking at him in terms of who he really is, not whitewashing him. Man, we've got all the problems on the field. I imagine Dr. Green could share with you a few problems. He's just back from the work in Brazil. You've seen the best of our missionaries. Chances are you saw the worst of them, too. They got both sides. Why, we can tell you some really hairy tales about what goes on out there. With these people caught up against all of the push and the pull of a world in which they're not protected by an image that they've inherited. But the thing that undergirds it all, and perhaps overshadows it all, is that for most of them, there is a sense of peace that I, for one, find tremendously inspiring. The day, the actual day that the national emergency was declared in Rhodesia, I'd flown back with a Missionary Aviation Fellowship pilot to the Gokwe Reserve. We had gassed up and then flown on deeper into an area toward the famed Batanga country, DDA squared, the Rhodesians call it. Deep, dark Africa, and then some. And back there in a couple of prefabricated homes with two paths leading in opposite directions, we have Missionary Bud Frey and Missionary Dr. Sam Kanata. I flew back there to visit with these men to see their work. It was Sam's birthday. Those of you who remember the missionary prayer calendar might have remembered this. And that day at noon, we came in from visiting around the bush areas, came to the Frey's home, and they had a birthday party all set up for Sam. And we had a big time. We sang happy birthday. We kidded and joshed around. They talked about the hunting that they were doing around the area, and they talked about the work. Then we turned on the 1 o'clock news to catch the British Broadcasting Company and its daily news broadcast. And at that time, for the first time, we heard about the national emergency. Well, there was kind of a silence after it was over, and I was kind of worried. For instance, I didn't even know whether we could fly out of there or not, and I'd still be walking. I didn't know what was involved. I didn't know whether this meant there was an uprising. I didn't know whether this meant that UDI had been declared. I didn't know what was going to happen to Americans who were somewhat persona non grata because of our foreign policy. And I wanted to talk about it a little bit. They kind of ignored me. They started talking about something else. And I thought, well, they're trying to make me feel good. They don't want me to worry. And I said, now look, fellas, it's all right. I'm a big boy. I can take it. Let's talk about what's involved. They said, oh, really, there's not much to think about, probably. And then they got talking about something else. I said, now, seriously, I made another stab at it. Seriously, what do you think we ought to do? Well, we ought not do anything. You ought to fly on back to Sanyani just like you had planned. Spend your time there. There's no problem. I kind of gave up. They started talking about the 7-foot cobra skin they'd found under their little boy's wading pool that morning. That really grabbed me. And I thought, well, they are really going to great lengths to pacify me here, to make me feel good. But later, flying out of there, there really had been nothing to worry about. It occurred to me that the main difference was that these people were so caught up in the thing they were giving their lives to, that so many of the little peripheral things that constitute the walls of anxiety around us have kind of receded into the background for them. And there is a peace and a tranquility in the midst of all of these things that grab at our concerns. That is something that still haunts me in my devotions from time to time. And they're far too far apart. I think about those guys, and I think about that day. And I think about that sense of peace that they had. Warts and all, people with a purpose. Would you bow your heads for the benediction? Our Father, thou hast not established any levels or classes in our calling. Thou didst not say that he who labors here is greater than he who labors there. Thou hast not said that it's better to go than to stay. Thou hast called us to be faithful to the task as thou dost lead us. Grant us a new urgency and a new desire to be open to thy leadership, to know that place. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.